Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 28. We're going to take a break this Sunday from our verse-by-verse study of 1 John. And in anticipation of our baptism service coming up May 17th, I'm going to be talking about baptism this morning. Some of my earliest childhood memories growing up in a Baptist church are about baptism. I can remember as a young boy that Sunday where our pastor Robertson lost the woman he was trying to take down into the water. I saw her feet go up, water splash over into the choir loft, and thinking, boy, this is exciting. I wonder how this is going to end, but I think she came up fine. I remember having a vivid imagination as a child, being very much in awe of the fact that our pastor would often baptize on Sunday nights. And after he would preach, he would go down and go back into this room, and our song leader would lead us in a song. And then in just a few moments, Pastor Robertson would emerge down the stairs in an entirely different suit. And coupled with my childhood love of Batman, I kind of envisioned him going down like a bat pole that changed him immediately into another suit. And my dad, who was a deacon, decided to show me behind Oz's curtain one Sunday and took me into this side room. And I saw hanging on the wall these big waders. And Dad said, you know, when Pastor Robertson comes down, he puts on these waders, takes off his suit coat, puts on that coat, which he wears every time he does a baptism. And that's kind of how he comes out dry. So I knew in that moment, not only did I want to be a pastor, but I really wanted to be a Baptist pastor. Because that sounded like quite the deal to me, to be able to do that for a living. As I prepared for this sermon on baptism, I was eager to read some of the newer books that are out on baptism, and was disappointed that there aren't a lot of new books being written on this subject. So, gathering what I could from my library and studying anything I could, I then did something I typically don't do in sermon prep, and that is I immersed myself in the sermons of some of the pastors who preached on this subject, pastors that I very much respect. So this morning I stand on tall shoulders, the shoulders of men like John Piper, Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, and also the shoulders of a man a number of you are familiar with, Pastor Charlie Boyd. He is the senior pastor at Fellowship Greenville, the church that planted ours. He preached a sermon about a year ago on baptism that I really enjoyed. So I was texting him this week asking for permission to be able to share some of his thoughts today, just to kind of borrow his brains. And he wrote back and said the following, quote, "You don't need to give me credit. If anything, mention that some of what I'm going to say this morning, I heard from Charlie Boyd at Fellowship, who says he got it from Andy Stanley." So this message is a community project. He went to school with Andy, and when he preached first on baptism about 10 years ago, called Andy and said, "Can I borrow your brains?" And Andy said, "Sure." So let me just kind of get a feel for the baptismal terrain in the room today. And just when I say a particular thing, if it applies to you, raise your hand. So to start us out, to get us kind of warmed up, if you see my hand, raise your hand. Now, every hand should be up, unless right now you're just waking up wondering, why are they raising hands? So, a few questions. Number one, how many of you here today were baptized or christened when you were a baby? You don't remember it, but you've heard stories and seen pictures. Okay, good. How many of you were baptized when you were a young child or a teenager? Raise your hand. All right. How many of you were baptized as an adult? Raise your hand. Okay. How many of you were baptized, but sometime later in your life, you were rebaptized? Raise your hand. Okay? Some of you have raised your hands every time. That's awesome. How many of you were married couples that come from different denominational backgrounds and you kind of came together very much on differing sides of the baptism issue. Raise your hand. You just got goaded by your mate saying you better raise it. How many of you have never been baptized? Raise your hand. All right, good. Thank you. As you can see, there are a lot of different people at City Lights that come from varied backgrounds when it comes to this issue of baptism. They've been baptized at different times in different ways. It's been my experience over the last 25 years of pastoring that this subject of baptism is not what I anticipated. It is a very emotional issue for a lot of people. For instance, the last time I pastored a Baptist church or in a Baptist church between the years of 1992 and 97 was in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I also had just finished at a Baptist seminary. And in Grand Rapids, Michigan, it is Dutch Reformed territory. Lisa and I were looking at a video someone sent us this past week, and it was kind of just showing different people in Grand Rapids, and it's just a sea of blonde-haired people. No one's dyeing their hair there. It's just that's the way it is. They were, you know, that Dutch Reformed. They say there if you aren't Dutch, you ain't much. So that's always good for us Gentiles who are like, well, that doesn't apply to me. Anyway, in Grand Rapids, you have the headquarters of two major Reformed organizations. You have the Christian Reformed Church of America, where you have Calvin College and Calvin Seminary. Also, the Reformed Church of America with Hope College and Hope Seminary. And in our Baptist church, if you wanted to become a member, you had to have been baptized as a believer, and that meant immersed. And for a number of these people, they were raised hearing a few things. One, you've already been baptized as a baby. And two, you do not get baptized again. So for many of them, it was an issue if they wanted to come to the church where a number of them felt like they were almost turning their back in a way on their families. In my church in Maryland, I remember there was a couple that was coming. He grew up a Baptist, and she grew up in Iran. Very intelligent woman, came here for education. And we would talk about the Lord, and we would kind of go through the gospel and get right up to the point where it meant her following Jesus. And she would say to me, Mike, you have to understand that if I follow Jesus, I, in essence, am saying goodbye to my family. I am turning my back, not only on how I was raised, but they will turn their back on me. I kind of understood that, not obviously firsthand experience, but I've heard the stories. But there was also another couple that came to our church who came from a different denomination. Their parents were missionaries in this denomination. And this particular denomination taught that an integral part of your being saved is being baptized. So they believed it was real important to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, but you also needed to be baptized. And if you weren't baptized, you weren't saved. So I knew that to become a member of our church, that wouldn't be a good part of the interview process for them. So I sat down with them, and the husband really understood and said, you know, I was raised that way, but I really don't feel that way anymore. I don't believe that. The wife, I remember, I worked them through the New Testament, showing them how baptism is important. It just isn't part of our salvation. And I remember after about an hour of talking that she looked me in the eye and she said, Mike, I know what you're trying to do. But if I get baptized as an adult, I will be turning my back on my family. I thought, I can get the one of the person who was raised in a Muslim world, but this one is a little harder for me to get my mind around. Baptism is an emotional issue. It didn't just start getting emotional in the 20th and 21st century. It's been going on for a while. Jesus gave us very clear commands about baptism, and he connected it with what we call the Great Commission. So look, if you would, in your Bibles at Matthew 28, beginning in verse 19. And I'd like for, as these verses appear on the screen, let's read verses 19 and 20 together. Go therefore and make disciples. Oh, I'm sorry. Say them out loud with me. I guess I didn't make that clear, did I? Okay. If everybody here just heard me say that, raise your hand. All right, good. All right, here we go. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. No person who is a Christian here would deny the vitality, the importance of those verses. We call it the Great Commission. Jesus has already died on the cross at this point. He is risen. He has given his mission statement for us as the church, our marching orders to his followers. But it's troubling that perhaps no other command of Christ, if you think about it, has caused so much controversy, so much division, so much bitterness and mistrust as this one command. In reality, it has caused Christians throughout the history of the church to destroy each other, to treat each other with cruelty and hatred in a way that's fundamentally inconsistent with what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us about loving each other. Now, I love the Reformers. I owe so much of my theological understanding, especially on the doctrine of salvation, to them. And we have from the Reformation what's called the five solas. They're going to appear on the screen now. And they are, first of all, sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. That means the Bible is our highest authority. Sola gratia, which is grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone. Solus Christus, which means Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is our God, Savior, and King. And sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. We live for the glory of God alone. Now, I think every one of us would affirm those five and say, yes, 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 yes. The problem is, every person who's written about Jesus, even the apostles, they have clay feet. And as much as I admire the Reformers, the sad fact of what happened with the Reformers is that when they left the Roman Catholic Church, one of the things that they didn't quite let fully go of was the issue of infant baptism. Now really, believers' baptism, as we'll see, was practiced not only throughout the New Testament, but in the first few centuries of the church. About the third century, that changes. And we'll talk about why in a few minutes. But they held so tenaciously to someone should only be baptized as an infant. There was this group of people called the Anabaptists. Anna meaning again. They were the rebaptized. They were the people who got redunked. They were the Anabaptists. They believed, although I was baptized as a child, I should be baptized as a believer. These people were persecuted for this belief. They took it real seriously. Some of the Reformers, not all of them, but some of them basically said, oh, you want to be baptized? Well, okay, if you get baptized, we'll baptize you, but we're going to leave you down in the water so long you really are dead. They drowned these people. So, baptism is a divisive issue. And debates continue to rage on about the mode of baptism. Do we sprinkle? Do we immerse? About the meaning of baptism, especially when it comes to do we baptize babies, which is called paedo-baptism, or do we just baptize believers? And we don't want that spirit of division, any spirit of division, to be true here at City Lights. One of Satan's strategies that he has tried from the early church on, you can see it especially in Acts 4, 5, and 6, is he tries to destroy the church through persecution in chapter 4, through corruption in chapter 5, and chapter 6 through distraction. He will, if he can't destroy you from without, if he can't corrupt you from within, he will distract you, and oftentimes it's distractions over arguments. So we do not want that to be true. So what we want to do is just be very clear this morning on what the Bible says and what it doesn't say about this issue of baptism. Now, why do we talk about the Bible? Well, at City Lights, we believe the Bible is our standard for belief. It's the basis for everything we teach. Now, that doesn't mean we don't respect tradition here. If you hear us preach up here, we most every Sunday will quote someone that has written something wonderful about the Christian life that lived centuries ago. We don't ignore Christian tradition. We embrace it. But it's very important to understand that while we respect tradition, our commitment and passion is for the truth. That means we constantly ask, what does the Bible say? That is our standard for faith and practice. So, let's get a definition of what baptism means. And instead of going to Webster's Dictionary, I'm going to go to a very, very old dictionary written by Lytle and Scott. Hopefully none of you have it. It costs like $180-something. If you do, God bless you. But it is a dictionary that traces Greek words all the way back to the time of Socrates till through the New Testament. That word baptize is the Greek word baptizo. And it's interesting that we have a lot of Greek words, some of them that we know, we're familiar with, that don't sound at all like the English word they were translated into. When I say the Greek word agape, what does that mean? Love. Pistuo is faith. That doesn't sound at all like the English words. But the word baptizo wasn't translated into English. It was transliterated. They just took the word baptizo, and we have baptize. And when you look at Lytle and Scott, this is the definition that was true throughout the Greek world of what baptize meant. It means to dip, dunk, plunge, or immerse. People that were baptizers were called dunkers, long before the NBA made a different type of dunking popular. Now, it was used in a number of ways in this day. Sunken ships were said to be baptized, baptizoed ships. It was used when someone was drowned, they were baptizoed. It was used when someone would dip a cup of water into something and get water out. It was used when someone was swimming or drowning in debt. They were baptizoed in debt. It also was used to speak of anything that had to do with immersing, dunking, dipping. Now, let's get some context here. There were people back in the Old Testament days who looked at Judaism, looked at the people who followed this Yahweh God, and they came from other religions, pagan religions, and they said, I want to follow your God. I want to become part of your faith. And the Jews said, that's great. These people were called proselytes. But they had to go through a number of steps. They had to become familiar, read the Mosaic Law. They had to give up eating certain types of foods. They had to go through all types of rituals. And if you were a male, in order to become Jewish, you had to be circumcised, which I kind of think would separate the men from the boys on that one. If you really are serious about our faith, here's one more thing you got to do. You can see the wife saying, hey, honey, I want us to go to that Jewish congregation. Well, what's the requirements? Oh, this is one. And the guy's like, I'm going to stay home and play golf today, honey. You go ahead and enjoy. Tell me all about it. But there was one final thing. At the end of this process, the candidate to become part of this Judaism would go into what was called a mikvah. You see a picture on the screen now. And they would be baptizo. They would be baptized. But they wouldn't be baptized by someone else. They would dip themselves. They would immerse themselves. It was a ritual cleansing. This mikvah that you see on the screen, scholars believe it goes back to the time of Christ, quite possibly because it's just outside of the Temple Mount. It was one of the pools used on the day of Pentecost, because we got 3,000 people that have to be baptized. That's a lot of baptisms. So they think that may have been one of those used. But let's travel back before Pentecost. In Jewish life, this mikvah was where someone performed a ceremonial washing. What did that washing symbolize? That washing symbolized that a person was leaving their old faith behind, their old life behind, their old gods behind, and they were embracing, they were identifying with this Jewish faith. So right before Jesus begins his earthly ministry, there's this guy named John, and he is baptizoing down in the Jordan. But he's preaching this message, and it is repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is about to come, and you have been drifting away from God. Prepare your life to be ready for his coming. And people would stand on the banks of the Jordan, and they would hear John's message, and they would say, yes, I have drifted away from God. I want to be done with my old way of life. And they would go down into the water. Now, this was a shift in redemptive history because they didn't just dip themselves under. John baptized them. It was a huge change for them to prepare their life. So, what kind of a title was John given? He was called John the Presbyterian, yes. Episcopalian, Anglican. No, he was called John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, that wasn't his first, middle, and last name, as maybe you thought growing up. It also wasn't John one day thinking, you know, I need to start a denomination. Let's just start the Baptist here. He was called John the Baptist because he was the baptizer. That's what he did. Now, there is a Greek word for the word sprinkle. It's the word reino. It was used commonly, if you look back into the Old Testament, it was used when the priest would sprinkle blood on the altar of sacrifice. That is not used of John. John was not called John the Rainist. He was called John the Baptizer, the Baptist. I give you all that background to say that one of the main reasons we at City Lights believe and practice immersing in water is because that was what was practiced in the Bible. Not just the mikvah pointing to what was happening with John, not just the baptism of John, but Jesus, who, as you know, went down to the baptismal waters. We see it all throughout the New Testament. And as I said earlier, the first 2 centuries of the church is nothing but immersion. Now, it's interesting that some of the reformers, like Calvin and Luther, when they would write about baptism in the early church, say without exception, yeah, it was immersion. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone that knows much about the Bible that would say, oh, no, in the New Testament, they sprinkled. Or in the first 2 centuries, it just is common knowledge they immersed. In fact, there is absolutely no evidence, none, in the New Testament that anyone ever sprinkled anyone else and called it baptism. So, Mike, you're saying that you're smarter than Calvin and Luther and the reformers who practice infant baptism? Of course that's what I'm saying. No, I'm not. Not at all. What I'm saying is this. There is absolutely no evidence in the New Testament that anyone ever sprinkled someone and called it baptism. Zero support for it. About the 3rd century is when we see the shift. And the shift happened because there was a belief that came out in the church that baptism, the act of baptizing someone, saved them. You had to be baptized to be saved. Now, if you use that logic, if you really believe that, wouldn't you want your children to be baptized? I mean, I was talking to someone between the service, and we were saying, you know, I said, I wish it was so easy. I wish I could guarantee my children could get to heaven simply by getting them baptized. And the person said to me, I wish I could get to heaven by just signing a card. And we both kind of said, well, that's not the way it works, is it? But that is how it entered into the church's culture. And great people, like the reformers, left so much behind. They taught us so much about what salvation really means. But they didn't quite leave baptism fully as it was practiced in their day. And as much as I respect them, as much as I respect what I've learned from them, I know that the tradition does not outweigh the scriptures. It can't. Remember, we respect tradition, but we are committed to and have a passion for the truth that comes from the Word of God. So some of you are thinking, great, so you're saying that my baptism as a baby didn't count. Well, the answer to that question doesn't lie so much in the mode of baptism. The answer to that question goes more into the meaning of baptism. What does baptism mean? Specifically, when you got baptized, what did it mean to you? Why were you doing it? why does it matter that we baptize people at all? Well, the main reason we baptize people is because Jesus commanded it, clearly. Look back at Matthew 28. Let's read a few verses before the verses we read together in verses 19 and 20, and I'll just read these. Jesus has gathered the 11 disciples to Galilee, and when, verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. This is the risen Lord. Some still doubted. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In case you doubted before my crucifixion, in case you doubted my authority before my resurrection from the dead, all authority, I am speaking, Jesus says, as the head of the church. So whatever I'm going to tell you, no matter if you may disagree with it, what I say as Lord and Savior and King takes precedence over that. And then he goes on to give us those verses we read, the Great Commission, telling us that an integral part of our disciple-making process is what? Baptism. As you go, you tell them the truth, you tell them the gospel. When they receive the gospel, you baptize them in the name of the triune God. Now, why does it matter that we baptize in this process? Well, go back to the Jewish people. When they went into that mikvah, what was it symbolizing? They were identifying with their new faith. They were turning their back on the old gods, and they were saying, I'm worshiping the one true God. When John the Baptist is baptizing people, they are saying, I'm turning my back on all the religion, everything I held on to. I am now part of this movement of people. I am part of these people who anticipate the Messiah and are no longer following the ways of men, but God's ways. I've drifted, but I'm coming back. I'm identifying with you. So when we get to Matthew 28, Jesus' command to baptize carries that same general meaning. So let's get a definition of what Christian baptism is. Baptism is a public, symbolic act of identifying yourself as someone who believes in Jesus and who belongs to his church. Someone, now look at the key words there, public, symbolic, you identify as someone who believes in Jesus already, and you belong to his church. So when I get baptized, I am publicly saying to everybody else, I have followed Jesus Christ. Baptism is a picture, is a symbol of what has already happened on the inside. So that this is all about my union with Christ. When I trust Christ, I am joined forever to Jesus. Everything that is his is mine. That means when Jesus died to sin, I am dead to sin now. As we said this morning, we don't have to pray, please break the chains of this sin. They're broken. It's done. You're no longer a slave. You're free. You are dead to sin. And when Jesus comes up out of the tomb. Here's the picture. You go down into the water, immersed under, and we bring you up. That is the picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that when I baptize, when I take someone down, I say, buried in the likeness of his death. And when I bring them up, raised to new life in Jesus Christ. That is what we're picturing here. When you're baptized, you are going public with your faith. You're identifying with Jesus and his church what's already happened on the inside. This is a big deal. As I said before, people have died for this. And it happens even to this day where, if we go back to the time of John is telling people to repent. to be part of this movement of repentance. And so when someone went down into the baptismal waters, it didn't necessarily mean that their family was standing on the side of the Jordan going, oh, we're just so excited that you're breaking away from what we've taught you. These were people, some of them, that knew when they went into those waters, they were breaking ties with their family, not because they wanted to move away from them, but because they would be disowned. We don't probably know many people that have experienced this because they've been baptized at this level. I was reading a pastor in Texas. His name is Jim Dennison. And he was talking about when he was in college, he went to serve as a missionary for a summer in East Malaysia. And he was, during that time, attending a small church. And at one of the church's worship services, a teenage girl had come forward and said, I want to identify with Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I want to be baptized. And so Dennison looked around the room and noticed something odd. He noticed these old, tattered suitcase over leaning against the wall. And he asked the pastor, he said, do you know who that? What's that about? And he said, oh yeah, that belongs to the girl. When she left home, her father said that if she was going to be baptized as a Christian, she could never come home again. So she brought her luggage. I mean, that's serious. Is it because her father had a problem with her getting wet in a baptism? No. The problem was what it represented, a break with her old life and following Jesus. It's like a wedding ring. I wear it to identify as a married man. Every time that I do a wedding, I'll use the word like this is a symbol, a token of your love. My having a ring on doesn't mean I'm automatically married. And my having a ring off doesn't mean I'm not married. So there's nothing magical to where I say married, not married, married, not married. I can take this off and still be just as married to Lisa as I was with it on. But it is a symbol that I identify with her as my wife. Baptism isn't something that is magical and saves you. There's no magic in the baptismal waters. And you can actually go down a wet center and come up, you know, go down a dry one and come up a wet one. Just because you get baptized doesn't mean that you were a Christian even. It doesn't save you. But it is a public act to identify that Jesus came up with and said, this is how we have the identifying mark, your first call to obedience as a Christian, follow me, be baptized, identify with me. So a person isn't saved when he or she is baptized, and a person isn't saved because he or she is baptized. It's a powerful, get this, God-given symbol on the outside that tells us something important has taken place on the inside. I've had people say, you know what? Hey, I publicly identify as a Christian. I've asked Jesus to save me from my sins. I don't need to do this. Now, I can understand that thinking if we kind of created this whole thing called baptism. You know, if you came to City Lights and had never heard of people being baptized in water, we're like, well, you know, we really want to invent some sort of an initiation rite to kind of up the ante to, well, are you really part of us? Then you could begin to wonder if we're a cult. But this baptism thing wasn't thought of by us. Baptism is an outward profession of an inward confession. Now, we could go through a lot of the passages, and I don't have time to unpack them today. But there is a pattern, especially in the book of Acts, but not just in Acts. It's in Paul and Peter. But in Acts, you see passage after passage. Again and again, this phrase is kind of repeated. They believed and they were baptized. They believe and they were baptized. Belief always preceded baptism in the New Testament. Now, there's a couple of passages of Scripture that my dear friends who practice infant baptism go to. Acts chapter 16, with the Philippian jailer, and Acts 18 with Crispus and his household. And the thinking here is that someone in the household believes, let's say the Philippian jailer, he believed, and their whole household was baptized. And they'll say, and there's no doubt there were babies in the house. And I look at the text and think, I don't see anything about an infant in the house. And even in those two passages, it says they received. In other words, they heard the truth. They appropriated that truth, and they were baptized. Infants, no matter how smart your baby is, and some of you have brilliant babies, no matter how smart they are not capable of receiving the gospel. They're not capable of their first words being the sinner's prayer. That would be an amazing thing, wouldn't it? Honey, I think they just said the Romans Road. This is really weird. The clear teaching of Scripture, friends, is that baptism follows belief, and that baptism without belief is meaningless. The consistent teaching of the New Testament is that baptism follows belief. So here's my final question to you. Have you really been baptized? So buckle up. If you were sprinkled as a baby, and that's it, I don't believe the Bible says you've really been baptized. Now, let me be very clear here, because I'm treading on familial grounds. Tribal warfare is going to break out here. If you were baptized or christened as an infant, that does not mean your parents were and are heretics. It does not mean that your parents were presented the clear truth of believer's baptism and said, forget that, because I've seen all the great gifts that we can get if we get this baby baptized from our friends, and we're going for that. Or I really have this wonderful christening dress and I've got to use it, so let's do that. No, here's the deal. Your parents, without me knowing them, my guess is they were doing as best what they were taught. And they wanted very much for you to grow up to live the Christian life. Much like we have when we have a baby dedication here. Parents that say we want our child to grow up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And we're coming before you as a church body, and we're asking you to say, hey, come alongside of us. We want to help you raise this child. We want to hold you lovingly accountable. That's, I think, the spirit of so many parents who go through baptism that way. It's right up until the baptizing part, because that's not the intent of baptism. We don't sprinkle babies because that's not what a baptism is according to our understanding of the Bible. See, the reason we don't do that is because the baby's not making a decision to be baptized. It's someone made the decision for them. Baptism is not about your church's faith or your friend's faith or your parents' faith. Baptism is about your personal faith. It's about you at some point in your life being so focused and so smitten with Jesus Christ that you turn from your sins and you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, and Jesus graciously, mercifully saves you from your sins. You are no longer an old creature. You are a new creature in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. You are his child. You are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything that is his is now yours. And so in the first act of obedience, baptism is me publicly identifying and saying, this is what has already happened on the inside. And because God has chosen this as a picture of what has happened to me, I stand before you, not just confessing Jesus Christ as my Lord, but I stand before you saying, you're my new family. I'm baptized into this family. I've heard there's a few teams in this area that people like. Like, I've heard of this team called Clemson. I don't know if you've ever heard of them at all. And there's booze coming, and that's okay, because I don't have a dog in this fight. Coming from Virginia, we don't really have college football. We have it, but it's just a warm-up for basketball to get the basketball players in shape. There's also another school called USC, University of Southern California. Awesome team, the Trojans. People in this area have no fear of showing their loyalty to those teams, do they? It's on their cars, flying the flag. And you'll see it because this is becoming more of a metropolitan area. You'll just drive into neighborhoods and see all sorts of loyalties. We were taking a walk in our new neighborhood with our son about a month ago, and I said, look, Justin, there's someone from Maryland. There's the Maryland flag in there, you know, in someone's garage. It's just people just support, you know, their teams. Now, others of us don't get so excited about the sports thing, but we have products we love. I'm a big lover of Avon. Just kidding. I'm the first Avon lady that's been allowed to be in the group. Now, I have on the back of my car an Apple logo. I love the Apple product. Someday I hope to sell a child and get the new Apple Watch. Someone, as I told you a month ago, because of my belief and faith in Apple, decided to persecute me, and you'll see on the back of my Honda half the Apple logo scratched off. I'm going to find who you are and love you in the Lord. But, you know, we say, this is who, I'm part of this. Or people will quickly say, I can't stand Apple. I'm a PC person. And we proudly talk about our allegiances, and that's fine. But everyone in this room would be hopefully highly uncomfortable if I said, you know, I like Jesus a lot, but I don't know, Apple, Jesus, you know. No, my loyalty to him infinitely exceeds that. So there may be people here today, you've not been baptized, and for a number of reasons. You've never even known before today it was something that you needed to do. Others, you grew up in a tradition where it was drummed into you, you've already been baptized, don't do it again. But as you're looking at Scripture, you're beginning to wonder. You've wondered for a while, you know, it seems like I should be rebaptized now that I'm a believer. I mean, our staff comes from varying traditions. I grew up Baptist. Chris grew up Presbyterian. Darren, Anglican and Presbyterian. And I had to come, I didn't share this with the first group today, but I had to come to an odd point where I had to decide for sure if this is what I really, really believed. I, because I love the Reformers, especially in seminary, thought, I think, you know, as much as I hate to give this whole baptism thing up, I just want to be a Presbyterian. This would be the highlight. And if I could wear a robe and preach, that's the ultimate. Because, you know, you get to wear whatever underneath and it's, you know, you're on. So I made contact with I have so many friends that are PCA, so please don't hear this as a slam. I made contact with a PCA in Michigan. We were in talks. I said, okay, you know, you grew up Baptist. There's a couple of questions we have for you before we'll talk about ordaining you. One is your eschatology. What do you believe about end times? And we talked. And he said, you know what? We're not going to die on that hill, because as long as you're not, and I'm doing shop talk here, Schofieldian in your dispensationalism, we're not going to die there. However, there is a hill we are going to die on. Where are you in the whole infant baptism? I said, well, you know, I've really been thinking through it very deeply, and I'm kind of in process. He said, well, let me just say that you can't be in process at your ordination or you will be gunned down. So you've got to decide on this. So I thought, you know, I really want to be a Presbyterian. So I said, one more time, I'm going to go through this. Do I really believe this? And I came to a point where I just didn't see in scriptures that it seemed more tradition-laden than it did biblically based. So that was the point. I thought, well, I just can't with good conscience do that. Now, for some of you, you were raised in that, and so you're kind of thinking, boy, this seems like such a radical departure. Will my parents be upset? Those are great conversations to have with them, but the most important thing I can say to you is do what the Spirit is telling you to do. You will not go wrong there. You will not ultimately be sad.